Well, the United Church of God statement of beliefs, hopefully we've all taken a look at that. It obviously covers some very important topics. And one of the topics addresses the question of should a church member fight, bear arms, train to conduct war as a soldier, kill in war, or enter military service? And the question can come up, what about a situation where the nation conducts a draft of all those in a certain age group has to serve in the military? Are we obligated to obey this decree? My sermon is going to go over this. And I did take a lot of information from the United Church of God. It had, I guess, what they call a white paper on the topic, and explored it very deeply as far as what the position is of the United Church of God on this question. And so if you want more information on it after the sermon, that's available. If you search the internet, you'll find a whole bunch of information on it. So we have to ask some fundamental questions. And again, what should our relationship and responsibility be to God and to our country? We have federal and state and local laws and practices in our nation that govern society, but what is the ultimate authority? We know God is over all governments, and when there is any conflict between obeying God or our government, we obviously must choose God's way. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And we'll start in verse 1 of Romans 13. Let every soul individual be subject to the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Certainly God does not want, chaos. He does not want anarchy, right, in society. Verse 2, whoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive for themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. So is that an argument that would give us, you might say, permission to join the armed forces or agree to be drafted in military service? Well, we have to, of course, get all the information on the subject. Acts chapter 5 certainly gives us the principle that we've already mentioned. Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 17, we see that the high priest laid their hands on the apostles. They put them into prison for what they were preaching. We heard that in the sermonette briefly. Verse 27, when they brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest asked them, saying, didn't we tell you and command you that you should not teach in his name? Behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, well, we ought to obey God rather than men. Very, very simple, but a very powerful principle, a very powerful statement. The God of our, that's it. We can just stop right there. We ought to obey God rather than men. So when God's laws are in conflict with man's laws or decrees, then, Peter gives us the answer, follow God, follow and obey God, and don't compromise. Again, the subject of our sermonette. Now, did God give a clear command in Scripture, in the Old Testament, with respect to taking human life? And I think we can, think of the sixth commandment, right? You shall not murder, right? One of the great Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. And then we even know the Ten Commandments are broken into two even broader statements, that we should love God, right, the first four commandments, but we also should show love to our fellow man. John elaborated on this teaching in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John 3, starting in verse 11, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Should love one another. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Right? Even John is equating the spirit of hatred with murder. And we also see that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 43. Where certainly John learned it from. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5, verse 43, you've heard it, it's been said, you will love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. So we have, you know, direct words from our Savior Jesus Christ. What the goal is, right? Right. What the goal is: love your enemies, not just people that are your friends or your family, but love enemies. And that is God's way. That is totally God's way. It's the way of helping and cooperation, being a peacemaker. Right. That's part of Sermon on the Mount. As opposed to, you know, and you apply that to military service and bearing arms for use against another human is contrary to God's law, certainly expounded in the New Testament. Warfare is because people break commandment number 6. I mean, people literally kept that. I mean, that's it. You know, close down all the wars and conflicts in the world if they would abide by that. Now, perhaps you've already thought or thought from time to time, well, hold on. Ancient Israel fought, right? They fought. We have that information in the Old Testament. They killed others. So perhaps fighting for our nation would be acceptable based on what Israel did. Well, let's go to Exodus 23 and explore that. Exodus 23. Exodus 23 and verse 20, we have this information given to Israel. So behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way, to bring you into the place where I have prepared. This is on their way to the promised land. Beware of him, obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed shall obey his voice and do all I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel shall go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the mosquito bites, could have been a tribe, and the bagel bites could be another tribe, theoretically. And I'll cut them off. I was waiting to read this verse so I can give that Bible joke. It's taken a couple of years. Okay. Well, in any event, God's intent for Israel was for God to do the fighting, and actually his angel, right? To do the fighting for Israel. He actually said that quite plainly, which we just read. And we know that God and God alone has the right to take human life, right? That's it. That's the bottom line. He is the giver of life. So why did Israel fight? Why did Israel fight? Well, let's just go back in time. Exodus 14, we're going back to the time of the Exodus. Exodus 14. And just to review a couple of things here. Exodus 14, verse 8. The Lord hardening the heart of Pharaoh, he pursued the children of Israel. The Egyptians pursued them in verse 9. And we have Pharaoh, the chariots, the horsemen, and the army overtook them, verse 9. And they were just sore afraid. The children, like, you know, what are we going to do? But Moses said in verse 13, don't fear. Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. Verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And that's exactly what happened. He took off the chariot wheels. We know that after they crossed the Red Sea. Israel didn't do anything, right? They didn't do anything. God literally did fight that battle for them. They didn't fight the Egyptians at all. But we know that any kind of trust in God did not last with Israel. Right? We know that they failed over and over again. They lost faith. And that is the story of Israel, failure and failure. We see in verse 17, for instance, in Exodus, a few pages over. We see in Exodus 17, verse 8, Amalek fought with Israel. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us men, go out, let's fight with Amalek. So that was a direction through Moses. I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And that was that first battle, right? The first battle that was fought. And, there was looking to Moses as God's servant and leader. But we had, certainly successive stories where they failed. Sometimes they would just go out without God's help and get defeated miserably. God understood where they were. He understood their lack of faith and how weak they were. And, God did allow them to fight. But it's kind of almost similar to God allowing, divorce in the Old Testament statutes, that he allowed polygamy, right? It's not that God endorsed it at all. But it was due to the weakness of the people, due to the hardness of their heart. But God's intent from the beginning was certainly that there shouldn't, Israel shouldn't be there, slaughtering other people. That was not the intent directly doing that, as we read with the angel. But we do see a summary of Israel's behavior. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. It does sum up the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 1, starting in verse 30. Deuteronomy 1, verse 30. The Lord your God, which goes before you, shall fight for you according to all that he did in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God bare you as a man bears his son, and all the way you went until you came to this place. Yet, here's the key, yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God. A people of unbelief, But, there's another reason Israel fighting and taking that route is that God's purpose must stand. His plan was for Israel to enter into the promised land, and there were enemies in that land. So we can go that route by saying that he used them as instruments to fight and in taking life, again, which God only has the right to do. And he only had the direct, Israel only had the direct right to do that because of God's command to them. Now, if we think about King David, among his many things that he did. He was certainly a major warrior. There's no question about that. But how did God actually feel about him participating pretty deep into that warrior mentality? We have an interesting statement in First Chronicles chapter 22. In 1 Chronicles 22, in verse 6, we have the time where David calls Solomon and to build the house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God." David absolutely wanted to build the temple. He wanted to build it with all of his might. But verse 8, he says, "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed blood abundantly. You've made great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed much blood upon the earth in my sight.'" That's interesting. God didn't commend him. He didn't say, "Man, you've been a fantastic killer, you know, and what a warrior that you've been." God wasn't happy with that. That was not an attribute that God felt was great. And he actually said, "Because of that, you will not build the temple." That was a very significant conclusion that God had with respect to David. And then he said, "Behold, a son is going to be born. And actually, his name is going to be Solomon. I'm going to give peace and quietness to Israel in his days." So we know the Bible is hard on its heroes. And David was overall a man after God's own heart, but not perfectly. And that part of his personality, his background, God really definitely did not favor. Well, we know that this world has and is influenced by Satan. And there is a natural rebellion against God. We see that in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 has some very blunt words regarding human nature. In Romans 8, and starting in verse 7, it says, "The carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity against God." It's against God. It's like an enemy. "It's not subject to the law of God, neither can indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But as Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelt in you. Now if any man does not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So we know that's the mandate for God's people, is, you know, to initially repent of our carnal nature that is against God and embrace God's way. And we immediately become in the minority, right? We're not in the majority. We're not walking down Main Street, so to speak, in the society. But we're going into a narrow path. Into a narrow path. The real turning point with the people of Israel and God's overall plan was announced in Jeremiah 31. Let's take a look at this, because this is one of the most important scriptures in the entirety of the Old Testament. This was God's plan for not just Israel, but for those that would follow. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, God said, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, but the covenant they broke. But this shall be a covenant," verse 33, "with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. They will be their God, and they shall be my people. This was one of the greatest prophecies in the Old Testament. And when did that new covenant come into play? Well, it was with the revival of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ. And he introduced terms of the new covenant in the Sermon on the Mount. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is so important. It's just fundamental Christianity that we really read and ponder the Sermon on the Mount from time to time, because it's the core of Christianity, i.e. the new covenant. And as we saw earlier, and when we read from Matthew 5, the do not murder was deepened to include don't have hatred towards others. No, don't, you know, just don't feel that you can be nasty or worse to enemies. Just don't do that. That's part of the terms of the new covenant. And the terms of the new covenant are in effect for the church of God, right? And really any argument that people can come up with, Israel fought and they were engaged in battle with God's direction, it really evaporates with the new covenant, because there's so many scriptures, as we already read, about loving enemies, et cetera, et cetera. That is God's way in coming out of this world. The Church of God is a spiritual organism. It's not a nation. We're not a nation. We are a spiritual organism. That's why we read in Philippians 3, New Testament, we read the following. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven. It's in heaven, from where we also look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a theme throughout the New Testament. It's always recognized that we live in this world. We have to, you know, live with one another. We're to love and treat others right. But we're also to obey God at all times. And we also anticipate Christ coming back to stop the world the way that it is under Satan's influence. And in the meantime, our citizenship, our mindset has to be in heaven. That's the ultimate authority. That's the ultimate allegiance. And we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 20, who will change our body, etc., subduing all things to himself. Again, that's just a major foundational understanding under the new covenant. Citizens of a heavenly country. And of course we are to love our fellow citizens, right? And we have much to be thankful for the nation that we live in, absolutely. But ultimately our allegiance is not to our country, but it's our allegiance is to God and to get behind his teachings and teachings under the new covenant as we've been going through. And that encompasses other things that I'm sure you're aware of, that United Church of God and generally the churches of God would say to avoid, you know, serving on a jury duty, not getting involved in politics and voting. Like, come out of the world, have a mindset, a heavenly mindset. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read here from Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, he's a new person. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. We have to change many, many things once God opens our minds to the truth. And we're like, wow, I got to get in line with this. I have to get this out of my life. I have to put this into my life. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We just sang that in one of the opening songs. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Right? We sang that in one of the opening songs. We're ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ said, be reconciled to God. We reflect God, his ways. We reflect the teachings of Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, other things that we read in Scripture. And therefore, if there is any conflict with what our government demands, including a draft, we have to obey God, and we have to deal with the consequences for being loyal to God's ways. Let's go to Sermon on the Mount, just a couple scriptures here. Once again, in Matthew chapter 5, just to emphasize what Jesus said here, the foundational principles of the new covenant. Matthew 5 and verses 21. You've heard it was said of old time that you shall not kill. Whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, and here we have it deepened, God's law deepened, the details of really what God is after. He says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever say, you fool, in danger of Gehenna fire. You know, if you really have such bitterness and hatred towards others, really a spirit of murder, you're in danger of hell fire, as Jesus says plainly in this scripture. We know in a military organization, you are literally taught, you know, how to kill other human beings, right? And we know even when enemy soldiers are targeted in war, they're always innocent bystanders who get killed. Women, children, animals, and property. And some just say, well, that's what happens in war. Yeah, it's horrible. It's terrible. It's a sin to have that to go on. We know from Scripture that Christ is coming to stop all of that. Let's, while we're in Matthew, let's go to the end, towards the end, Matthew 26. Again, we have a very strong statement from Jesus in Matthew 26 and in verse 50. This is when he's being betrayed and being arrested. Matthew 26 and verse 50. Let's just go right there. Judas is there. They came, they laid hands on Jesus and took him in verse 50. Verse 51, behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. And what did Jesus say? He says, put again your sword to its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. If you take up the sword, it's just like it doesn't work. We can't just join the world and like, well, that's what happened. You know, war is just part of human nature. It's part of history. And what's wrong with being a part of that? Well, Jesus said, listen, that's not the way to go. It's not the way to go. Also in Romans 12, Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 17. Various statements here from Paul. Romans 12, verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. If someone does something bad to you, say, well, I'm just going to do the same thing. I'm not going to look to get revenge. Paul's like, no, that's not the way of Christianity. Don't do that. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all. Live peaceably. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That should be a comforting statement. There's a lot of things I see in life, and it's like, that person needs to get it, right? They need correction. And what they're doing is maybe not just bad, but horrible. And God's like, it will be taken care of. No one's going to get away with anything. In this world, they might, but ultimately there is the judgment. People will have to answer what they're doing. God will take care of it. Vengeance is mine. Therefore, verse 20, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in doing so, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Clearly, that is the teaching under the new covenant. Under the new covenant. And thankfully, we can read prophecy that warfare will end. Well, let's take a look at one of those wonderful scriptures. The minor prophet Micah. Micah chapter 4. Hopefully we heard this at the feast, wherever we attended. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. And verse 1 says, but in the last days it will come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established on top of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills. People will flow to it. Just talking about that Christ will reign over all nations. Many nations will come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us of his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, the word of Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge among many people, rebuke strong nations afar off, and they'll beat their swords to plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So it's not even just participating in war, learning war and training, learning the ways of warfare. It's all going to end, thankfully, when Christ comes back. I don't know if you can think of any worse thing is that a nation goes to war against other nations, because there's going to be a lot of horrible things that emerge from that. A lot of horrible things. The 1,000-year millennium, there will be peace, right? War is eliminated. Brotherhood will be taught and practiced. And we do know that after the 1,000 years, Satan is released. We won't read it in Revelation 20. What is the first thing Satan does? What's the first act? What does he stir people to do? It's like, let's attack the people. Let's go to warfare. Because he knows that's like the worst possible thing you can do, and all the bloodshed and suffering that's going to cause. That's the mind of Satan. Thankfully, it's going to go away. War is Satan's way. God's way is peace and it's love. Now, here's a question. It's kind of like part two of my sermon. Have God's people, we'll say the Church of God, has it practiced what Scripture has taught? And by studying the Church of God through time, going back in history, we can identify God's people. And we find out that there were different names that Christians went by that were, to the best of their ability, trying to follow God's way of Scripture and not getting involved in any other false teaching. Different names were given to the Church of God through the years. Harvard scholar Dr. Brown noted that there was a group called the Bogomils, from the 8th to the 12th century. And they were pacifists. Pacifists does not believe in fighting. Not going to do that. That's how they operated. And we have others that have gone back, and Bogomils, and there were another, Cathars is another name. They were communities of nonviolence. Communities of nonviolence did not participate in war. And war is going on all the time to some degree, either tribal warfare or little excursions. So, but they were communities of nonviolence. The pacifists, the Bogomils, they were condemned by the Catholics as heretics. And a lot of times you can find out, who are God's people? Well, if the Catholics condemn someone, you know, you might look into that group as far as doing the right thing. This is from the Catholic Encyclopedia. Quote, the heresy of the Bogomil was started in the 10th century. Followers called themselves Christians and considered their faith the only true one. In Bosnia, they were named Epedarenes. And guess what? They forbade intercourse with those of other faiths, so they did not, you know, follow other religious beliefs. And they disbelieved in war. They disbelieved in war, unquote. In the early Middle Ages, some that we would say, you know, looks like they were following the pattern of God's church, were called Waldensians. I'm pronouncing that. And they were pacifists. They were pacifists. Here's a description, quote, their opposition to bearing arms and to war in all its operations was unanimous and unequivocal. Whoever commanded them to the field, they refused to obey. They wouldn't compromise, alleging that they could not consciously comply. That's quoted from a journal history of the Sabbatarian churches, dated 1851. This is interesting. There is one Church of God organization that's called the Hope of Israel. The Hope of Israel. It began in 1863. The position of the U.S. government used to essentially be that conscientious objectors, those that said, I can't join, right? Can't join the army. It said they could pay a fine in lieu of military service. And that's what Church of God members would do based on that. Quakers also, we used to meet in a Quaker hall, right? The Hartford Church. No war for them. And that's what Church of God members, Quakers, and members of other pacifist religions did till the end of the Civil War. Like, we're not joining the Civil War. We're not going to be part of that. You know, literally, you know, fellow Americans killing other Americans, as we know. Here are two reports from Richard Nichols. He has some fascinating information on the internet on the history of the Church of God. So I'm quoting from him. It says, one clear indication of the beliefs of the Hope of Israel supporters generally was their conscientious objection to participate in the Civil War. It appears that some Adventist groups attempted to buy exemption from the draft for their male members. Eli Wilsey of the Hartford Church of Christ spent at least 4 months in prison for refusing to fight with carnal weapons. He went to prison for it, wouldn't compromise. Frequent news articles on the progress and staggering costs of the war were published with the exhortation to the brethren to have nothing to do with the war, revenge, and murder. That's what they were taught. That's what members were taught. There was the Iowa Church of God, the Iowa Church of God. They were convinced that it was wrong for Christians to engage in warfare. During the initial phase of the Civil War, elders B.F. Snook and J.H. Wagoner, they prepared a petition to the Iowa state government asking their church to be exempted as noncombatants. It was circulated among the brethren for signatures. It was sent to the state capitol, and due to that petition, a law was enacting exempting non-combatants from bearing arms. They were proactive. Like, they made their beliefs known, and they were given help. You know, they had favor from the government with that. A little bit more information. When the U.S. entered the war in 1917, obviously World War One, right? There was A.N. Duggar of the Church of God, along with a Missouri congressman, had a personal interview with President Woodrow Wilson, and they obtained Church of God exemption. Hey, we're Church of God, we don't believe in it. Literally met with the president, and they were granted that exemption. Now, historically, the Church of God has been against military service for its members. It's been very consistent with that. Many of us can remember, we go back all the way back to the 20th century, right? We're in the 21st century, but a lot of us participated in the 20th century. The Worldwide Church of God, under Herbert Armstrong, clearly taught against engaging in military service. You know, that was a statement of belief back then. And United Church of God has continued that teaching. In fact, it took a look at it. A white paper is like, hey, let's take a look at this again, and let's examine it, let's get all the information, and do we come to a different conclusion? And no, they did not come to a different conclusion. That's part why it's in the statement of beliefs. So, as we sum things up, scripture is plain that Christians should not train for war, should not go out, as far as killing others, enemies. We saw even in the Old Testament, God never wanted Israel to fight, but their lack of faith certainly changed what happened. And if they did, and when they did fight, it was certainly under God's specific direction. Jesus Christ said that under the new covenant, we are to love others, including enemies. We are not even to harbor hatred. We know Christ is coming back to bring peace to the world, to stop man's history of war and all of its horrible consequences. The millennium will be a time of peace. Men will, beat their swords into plowshares. Weapons of warfare, that's it. It's over. We're not going to have that anymore. Now, it was not that long ago that the United States instituted a draft for the Vietnam War. And we certainly cannot rule out that there'll be a future draft. Right? We don't know what the future holds. What Church of God members did back with the Vietnam War was that they would register as a conscientious objector. You know, it's actually a process that you go through. And it's basically stating that due to your religious convictions, you cannot serve in the military. My older brother, Dennis, who was not in the Church of God at the time, but was on his way towards being a member, he registered as a conscientious objector. And what he had to do was, instead of doing that, you just need to do some sort of public service. So as I remember, he worked at Goodwill Industries, which is still around. I don't know, for a year or two or summer, he was going to school at the time. And that was a way to mitigate that situation for him, and it worked out. That's certainly the alternative. Brethren, always remember, we must obey God rather than men. We should be ready to stand up, to be counted as a Christian. Let's always trust in God, obey God, learn the way of peace, not war.